They had moved around the city looking for the best place for encampments, making sure that they could surround the city and truly, truly isolate it. Over the next days and weeks, the army had made their way there, leaving behind the city of Lachish, the second largest city, or at least what had been the second largest city in Judah at that time. For the great army of Sennacherib had surrounded Lachish, but Lachish had refused their offer of surrender, trusting in their great walls. But their great walls proved not to be very great after all. And after several months, the city of Lachish fell. And when the army of Sennacherib, when the army of the Assyrians rushed that city, there was plunder, there was burning, there was rape. Those who had sought to stand up and fight them were gathered together along with all the civic leaders, and they were impaled on stakes centering all around the burning rubble of once what had once been the second largest city. The few people that remained alive had nose rings thrust through their nose and a rope tied to it, and were to be carried off to a distant land, hundreds of miles away, there to serve out their days as slaves. That army now was filtering, making its way all around Jerusalem. Day after day, they saw the army grow. Soon they began to see more and more tents spring up. They saw siege works being built. They saw horses and chariot groups kind of moving around out in the plains and in the valleys around the city. The Assyrians even thought to dig their cesspool upwind so that as their army grew, so would the foul stench of their occupation would be a foreboding of what was soon to come upon them as a people. All the while, the people trembled, for they'd heard the stories. It was only after Sennacherib had gathered his 250,000 man army around that one city that he sent out his field commander. The field commander went all the way up to the aqueduct. There he stood and gave indications that he wanted to parley. And sure enough, Hezekiah sent out his men. He sent out Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, who was the secretary, and Joah, who was to record what was to take place there. They had expected a private negotiation because that's how things were done. But the field commander had refused to play by those rules. He hadn't observed the niceties. Instead of talking to these three individuals, he began to yell, not only in Aramaic, but he yelled in Hebrew to those who were watching from the walls. He called out to them, crying out to them, saying, "What are you doing? Why isn't the gate open? Why have you not already surrendered? For the great king of Assyria and his vast army stands at your door. Why do you resist? Can't you listen to reason? Don't you know that words won't save you? You can get around and talk about all your great plans, but look at this army. Your plans will mean nothing. Why do you resist? Why do you place your hope, like Lachish did, in some savior to come like Egypt? We know of the treaties that you have, but Egypt is an unreliable partner, for Egypt is really only a partner to Egypt. And only as long as you serve Egypt's interest will Egypt come to your defense. Egypt knows this battle is lost. So just surrender. Just give up. But even if you weren't trusting in Egypt, don't you know that your God is angry at you? After all, did not your king command that all the shrines that were built throughout the land on all the hilltops should be destroyed? You have made your own God angry. And just as he has done elsewhere in the land, he is folding his arms and is going to watch you go down to your defeat. For your king has betrayed you. But even if this God were to try to stand up, he knows that you don't know how to fight with modern weapons. You don't know how to ride horses and chariots in battle. No, you don't know. We've got the most modern technology. You can't stand in the face of that. No, we know for your very prophets, the very prophets that had declared your northern neighbor Israel would go down to defeat and that we would be the instrument of God for this defeat, that same God has commissioned us to destroy you. Wouldn't it make much more sense to surrender? While all this was going on, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah were almost pulling out their hair. They kept going, quiet, shut up. Talk in Aramaic and talk to us. This is not how it's supposed to be done. But the commander didn't seem particularly interested in their attempts to try to dissuade him. In fact, every time they tried to quiet him, he actually became louder. Every time they tried to dissuade him from speaking in Hebrew, instead speaking in Aramaic, which the people wouldn't really understand, he actually made more sure that his pronunciation and diction was correct. He said to them, "Why are you putting your faith in King Hezekiah? Already you've begun to experience the first effects of the siege, and it's only going to get worse. And let me ask you a question. When it gets really bad, and you're left to eating your filth and drinking your urine, what do you think the king will be eating? No, he will have set aside for him some choice meats and some grain, and he will be drinking wine and fresh, clean water. No, the king doesn't know you're suffering. He doesn't care because he has his own provision. He has taken care of himself." See, Hezekiah can't be trusted. He's not someone you want to put your hope in. No, what you need to do is just open the gates now. Surrender to us. Don't be like Lachish. You learn from someone else's mistakes. Don't go there. No, if you will just open your gates, you'll find us a compassionate and a good master. Sure, you won't be able to live just like you live. We will remove everyone from the city. You're not going to be able to live the rest of your lives in the place of your ancestors. But know this. If you surrender today, we will bring you to a good land. A land where the fields will be full of grain and you will have bread to eat. A land where there's vineyards and vineyards that are, the grapes are unimaginable. You'll be able to squeeze them and have the sweetest wine. This is all yours if you but just surrender to us now. For know this for sure, no city that has shut its gate to us remains standing today. All of them have trusted in their gods, and one by one, they have seen the great Sennacherib, his army, and our God prevail. At this point, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah were so distraught, they tore their clothes. They went and then told King Hezekiah the message that he'd given and the fact that everyone in the city by now had heard that same report. And the king did the same thing. he tore his robe in utter despair. Oh, woe is us, for the hearts of the people is going to be turned and broken. He sent Elkanah over to Isaiah the prophet over at the temple, and he said, plead to God, say, God, you have heard the utter disgrace. You have heard the way in which you've been rebuked. You've heard all this, and we are powerless. You know that I feel like a woman who's in labor, who's gone through all labor, and now I'm being told to push the baby out, and I have no strength, and the baby is going to die. Your kingdom, your people are going to die here today. Oh God, I don't know what to do. When Isaiah heard this, he brought it to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to Isaiah, and he told Isaiah, he said, go back and tell the king that in a short time, Sennacherib will hear rumblings, and when he hears these rumblings, he will leave, and you'll have a respite for a while. Well, this was good news. Maybe not all the news he was hoping for, but it was good news. And sure enough, some of the outlying scouts of Sennacherib had heard rumor that the Egyptian pharaoh was making his way up. Where they were stationed now was not a good place for battle, so they withdrew to Libna, there to prepare for the Egyptian battle to come. But even as he was leaving, Sennacherib sent one of his messengers to the city wall to mock the people and say, don't think that this is your vindication. Egypt is a small thing to us. We will take care of that gnat and we'll be back and we'll be angry. Well, the rumor of Egypt actually proved to be false. And true to his word, Sennacherib and his army returned. 250,000 people surrounding the city. Hezekiah was at the end of himself. And Hezekiah, the king, went to the temple of the Lord. He threw himself down on the ground and prayed. Oh Lord God, you know the kind of people these Assyrians are. You know the character of Sennacherib. You know the way that they have mocked you. You know their intents for your people. Oh Lord God, deliver us today, so that all the world will know that you are the Lord and that you alone are God. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah the prophet, and he went and told Hezekiah these words. He said to Hezekiah, don't be afraid, but look to the hand of deliverance from God. It wasn't long after that that one night an angel of the Lord went throughout the camp of the Assyrians, who were camped all around the city. And that one night, 185,000 Assyrians died. When the others woke up in the morning, they saw all around them death and the beginnings of the smell of death. Their hearts themselves were broken, and they began to murmur. They began to wail. They themselves began to be filled with fright, not knowing what had come. Sennacherib, realizing that soon his men would turn on him, gathered them what was left of his once mighty army and began to make their way back home. He returned to Nineveh. A short time after he was there, one day when he was in the temple of his God praying, His sons, His very own sons, came with their swords and they slew Him. The word of the Lord was fulfilled. Let's pray. Lord, we are in awe of Your might and power and the way in which You demonstrate, the way in which You demonstrated in this world. We thank You, Lord God, for Your heart. We thank You, O Lord God, that we can come to You. For we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story told of a man who believed very firmly in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. As he was walking down his stairs, he suddenly tripped, rolled over several times, bumped the side of the wall, and did all those kinds of things. He got up, brushed himself off, and kind of moved where those aching parts were, and then exclaimed, "I'm glad that's over with." Well, let's get to our subject of prayer. The question is sometimes posed. In fact, this was one of the questions that was asked within the context of our discussion about a month ago on prayer. The question was posed, if God knows what's going to happen and He is sovereign, why pray? The German philosopher Immanuel Kant said that it was an absurd and presumptuous delusion to think that one person's prayers might deflect God from the plan of His wisdom. Many, while not being as harsh as Kant, have taken a similar line of thinking. And the question then comes back, why pray? Those taking this position normally respond to pointing out two reasons why we should pray. And these are good reasons. The first is simply, we are commanded to. In some sense, this really is all that we should need. If God commands it, why shouldn't I do it? But prayer merely in response to a command seems to lack something. There's an element about it that seems hollow. You know, it's kind of like, okay, when you were growing up, did your mother command you to take out the garbage? Okay, you did it. Why? Sometimes kicking and screaming, and sometimes, why do I have to do this? And she said, because I said so. If that's the only reason that we're praying, or only reason we have to pray, something seems, again, to be missing. Or if it doesn't actually accomplish anything, sometimes it can feel nothing more than the busy work that we used to have in school, where you do keep doing things and you go, well, nothing's happening here. You know, I'm just doing this. And it becomes onerous. That our prayer should be reduced simply to an arbitrary act of obedience doesn't seem right. The second response of those who follow John Calvin's emphasis on the absolute sovereignty of God has been to shift the emphasis of prayer from its effect on God to the effect on the prayer. In fact, Matthew Henry was to say this. He says, it's true. Nothing we can say can have any influence on God or move Him to show us mercy. But it may have an influence upon ourselves and help us into a frame fit to receive mercy. What these individuals are saying is that prayer does change something. Prayer changes us. But it doesn't change the world, and it certainly doesn't change God. It creates a change within the heart of the one who prays. It doesn't change reality. And so as I pray for peace, I become what? A more peaceable person. You know, I just challenge you to take this little test. You know, find someone you don't particularly like, okay, and pray God's grace into their life for 7 days straight. What do you think is going to happen? You're going to start thinking of them a little differently. Or take 7 days and pray for God's justice to happen in this world and in our own community. And what are you going to see after about 7 days, maybe 14 days of doing this? What are you going to begin to see? You're going to begin to be much more aware where there's not justice and much more aware there needs to be justice. You get changed through that. See, what they're talking about here is certainly true, that prayer has a powerful transforming effect on the one who prays. This, the Bible tells us, is an important part of prayer. But is this all there is to prayer? Is it just about obeying a command and having our hearts transformed? The Bible again and again indicates that there is more to prayer than this. Throughout the Scriptures, God is depicted as being deeply affected by His people, particularly by their prayers. Scripture does not hesitate to suggest that our prayers make a difference to God in the world. In Matthew 7:7, we're told, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." Mark 11:24 says, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe and you'll receive it, and it will be yours." James 5, which is part of what we've used as our theme verse, speaks about the prayer being offered for the sick. What will make the sick person well? The prayer of the righteous man is powerful and effective. Or James 4:2, where he says to them, in addressing their sense of which things don't seem to be happening as they want, he says to them, "You do not have because you do not ask God." There is story after story that tells of how God acted in response to the prayers of His people. When God declared to Moses His intention to destroy Israel as a people, Moses interceded on their behalf and spared them. When Elijah, Elisha, and Peter all prayed for someone who was dead, that person was raised again. God responded to the prayers of Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, and Elizabeth and opened up their womb, giving them children when they'd had none before. As the prophet Amos saw God preparing the locusts and fire, fire for judgment upon Israel, he prayed, and the Scripture says God relented. Hezekiah in chapter 38, the chapter that directly follows the one, is approached by Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah has a word of the Lord for him, telling him, "Get your house in order because you're dying. The sickness you have, it's done." But Hezekiah prays, and God gives him 15 more years. And one even strange story in the book of Jeremiah tells how God commanded Jeremiah 3 times to stop praying because God did not want his plans for judgment to be altered. In response to the repeated examples and commands of Scripture regarding answered prayer, Blaise Pascal was to exclaim, "God has granted humanity the dignity of causation. What we do, what we say, and what we pray makes a real difference." Again and again, we're told that our prayers matter. Our prayers make a difference, not only in us, they make a difference in the world. Well, we may then, at this point, be tempted to say, "Well, then maybe God isn't so sovereign after all." Well, to make this claim, we'd have to ignore a whole slew of scriptures that clearly speak of the sovereignty of God. Passages like Proverbs 19:21 that says, "Many are the plans of a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." Or Psalm 33:11 that says, "But the plans of the Lord stand forever." Or Ephesians 1:4, where he says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world." Or Psalm 139, which says, "Before a word was on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." To eliminate sovereignty as one of the characteristics of God is to do an injustice to Scripture. And so we're left with a tension. What are we to do with this? God's sovereignty and human causation. Well, the story I just shared with you is one that holds these two concepts in tension. Look at chapter 37 of the book of Isaiah, verse 21. Isaiah 37, verse 21. This follows right after Hezekiah had gone to the temple and prayed. Verse 21, then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, this is what the word of the Lord has spoken against him. What follows then is an outline of the destruction that will come. A straightforward reading of this text indicates that God acted in direct response to Hezekiah's prayer. That Hezekiah's prayer made a difference in this situation. Let me turn you over to another text. Look now at Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Look on down to verse 24 through 27. There we read, "The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will stand." Now, this is what he says. "I will crush the Assyrians in my land. On my mountain, I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulder." Verse 26. "This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it?" What we see happening here in these two texts, we see the picture being given. The sovereignty of God here in chapter 14, we're told, is at play. That this is part of God's plan. And so how do we put that together with what he said in chapter 37? Is this just an illusion that Hezekiah has? Well, let me suggest that our discomfort may be addressed if we view the concept of sovereignty through a different metaphor. The most common metaphor, based upon the root sovereign, is to view God as a potentate, an absolute monarch, an absolute king who exercises, again, absolute rule over his kingdom. Everything is under his divine directing control. And so therefore, in the earlier illustration, the guy who falls down the stairs, okay, this is all part of the plan. This is all part of the drama that played out because God is controlling everything. Let me suggest that sovereignty, as it is pictured in Scripture, views God much more as a director, producer, and screenwriter of a movie. We are like the actors and not merely puppets on a string, again, where God would exercise complete control over every move. But as the screenwriter, God has the script. As a producer, He has all the funds and materials needed to make that film happen and accomplish exactly what He wants. As a director, He has the vision of what He wants to accomplish in His mind. But God allows the actors to affect each scene and then incorporates them into the final result. But understand that God always exercises creative rights over His production so that the film turns out just as He planned. C.S. Lewis described it like this. He said, "The drama of human history is one in which the scene and the general outline of the story is fixed by the author, but certain minor details are left to the actors to improvise. It is a mystery why he should have allowed us to cause real events at all, but it is no odder that he should allow us to cause them by praying than by any other method." When asked why God would do this, after all, prayer seems the weakest, slipperiest, and easiest to ignore. Richard Foster replied, "God likes to be asked. There is an intimacy in the interchange." Now, it is not as though God, when we pray, receives new data, as though our prayers give information. But rather now this information is clothed in love, making it communication. For God has ordained that He will be affected by our loving communication with Him. This is an awesome mystery. Philip Yancey put it this way. He said, "By using prayer rather than other more direct means, God once again chooses the most freedom-enhancing style of acting in the world. God waits to be asked in some mysterious way, making God's activity on earth contingent on us. For God has given us the privilege of causality." Or to put it more simply, something does change when we pray. So, let's pray.